Well, good evening, brethren and sisters and friends. Thank you once again for tuning in to our midweek Bible class. This evening, we've got our brother Sebastian Pitcher continuing his studies on the prophet of Haggai. So to serve as an introduction to our brother Sebastian's comments this evening, we'll be taking our reading, obviously, from the prophet Haggai, and we'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and then at the end, verses 20 to 23. So with that fairly powerful reading from Haggai, we'll now call upon our brother Sebastian Pitcher to continue his study in the prophet of Haggai. Thanks, Sebastian.
Peace. What is peace? And how can we understand peace? The world around us does not know peace. It is full of war and oppression, protests and terror, lies and corruption, viruses and disease. The earth itself has famines and disasters, climate change and pollution. People all around the world are anxious and weary, trudging through life, a life that is full of turmoil and change, sickness and sadness and even death. So then, where is peace to be found? Who can find it in a world such as this? Well, good evening, everyone. It's so good that all of you can join us once again, even though most of you are joining us online from afar and some farther than others. Even though we cannot meet together now physically, you know that I am thinking of you and I'm glad of your company. Some of you may have noticed that we don't have Zoom this evening, but I will still have a little bit of brainstorming for you all towards the end. So please do discuss with those in the room with you and share any points with us all on WhatsApp. And John and myself will be watching the Ecclesial group chat throughout this evening. Not just at the end. So if you've got any comments or anything to share, put it in there and John will let me know. So we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight in Haggai chapter 2, so I apologise in advance if I move rather quickly and don't give you a lot of time to turn up all the verses, but I will have most of them for you on the slides. In my last class, about 2 weeks ago, we looked at how the people of Israel were not doing God's work, but rather they were taking from it to care for themselves. And so we saw that we should not focus on ourselves, but care for one another, as that is God's work for us, to build up the temple of God, which is the Ecclesia. We also saw that trials should bring us closer to God, and if we turn to Him and do our best, He, with Christ, will make up the rest. And God isn't as concerned with the result of our work as the attitude and the heart with which we do it. And then in our exhort, not last Sunday, but the one before, we looked at the middle section of Haggai 2, which we skipped over this evening, and we considered the deadly disease of sin and saw how Christ was the only way that we could be purified and saved. And so our theme for Bible class this year is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And last time we talked about how people like David and Moses, and of course Christ himself, focused on the eternal, the things of God and the hope to come. And that motivated them to do the difficult work of their day-to-day service to God. They didn't care too much for the temporary life that surrounded them and that surrounds us today. And we'll look at this theme in a little more detail tonight, because tonight Haggai really turns the people's attention to those things of the future. So we'll start together by looking again at those first five verses in our reading. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And in the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as compar- in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Haggai is first addressing the older members of the congregation, those who had seen Solomon's temple before the Babylonian invasion. And as we mentioned last class, Haggai himself may well fit into this older group. But here he is reprimanding them for their attitude towards the temple building work. The book of Haggai, as we saw last time, fits in around Ezra chapter 5. And so in Ezra chapter 3, we have recorded for us the reaction of the people when the foundation was first laid. And that foundation, which we saw, had sat there desolate until now. So in Ezra chapter 3 and verses 10 to 13, we read, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." So while some were rejoicing that the work had been started, there were others that were weeping. And so what was the issue? Why did the temple that they were building seem as nothing in their eyes? Why was it that they were weeping and crying when these foundations were laid? Well, it's all linked back to the fact that they'd seen the previous temple. The first temple was built by Solomon, with all the great wealth and skill that he had at his disposal, along with all the materials and plans that his father David had set aside in preparation for this building work. But now, after returning from exile, they didn't have anything close to the resources available to them. And so there was no way they could ever build anything comparable to the previous temple. And so these older people didn't appreciate it for what it was. They didn't appreciate the temple they were building for their God to the best of their ability. They couldn't help but compare it to what they'd lost, and they found it so lacking. And this group was supposed to be the leaders of the nation. The elders were supposed to be the anchor, the backbone, to be consistent and reliable. They were supposed to provide guidance, wisdom, and stability. But they were already disheartened with the project, even before the opposition and the difficulties that we saw last time arose. And so the younger generation had their youthful zeal, their eagerness to work. And as we see in Ezra 3, they were excited about this temple project, shouting for joy when the foundations were laid and singing praise to God. But as we saw last time, the hardships and the challenges to the work came from around them and tempered their enthusiasm. And they didn't have the strength or the resolve of unwavering elders to fall back on. In fact, those elders had already felt reluctance, and that was beginning to show from all sides. So as soon as the trials mounted, the work simply folded. And so we have to be very careful not to be like that. If we see people that are enthusiastic for the work of God, and that's the key, is it's for God's work, well, then we shouldn't derogatorily compare it to other endeavours, nor should we shoot down their ideas out of negativity, but maybe offer suggestions or corrections while supporting their activities and sharing in their vision. and to help them to not become weary of working for their God. So the new temple was truly not comparable to the splendor and the glory of Solomon's temple. But it was still a temple for God. And as we saw last time, the true temple that God was looking for was the people themselves and their hearts open towards him. They should not have been focusing negatively on the past, because as Haggai had said, God is with them, and with God all things are possible. And although the current work was as nothing and no comparison to the former work, on the other hand, neither the current nor the previous things could possibly compare to the wondrous future that God has in store. Nothing we do can come remotely close to the work of Christ or the coming of the kingdom. But that's the grand future that we should be focusing on and looking forward to. We should be looking at the positive, seeing their work for God as a good thing, and accept it for what it is rather than criticizing it for what it could be or what it reminds us of in the past. We should be focusing on the future that we have before us and not getting bogged down in our walk. They weren't looking forward in their work. They were too busy looking back and dwelling on the past. And so we're warned against this attitude in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, where it's recorded, "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days are better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." Every generation will have its triumphs and its trials. But through it all, we should be focusing on God and remember that he is working with us through it all. God is in control, even if it looks like things are going backwards or downhill. We must trust that he is bringing us closer to his kingdom. Lot's wife looked back to the comfort and familiarity of the world that she knew, and she didn't get to partake in the salvation the angels were offering. And Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62 that no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If you are looking back while ploughing, it's impossible to make straight rows. You have to be looking forward in order to be consequential with your work. This is exactly the problem the elders had in Haggai's time. When it came to the work, they were looking back, and rather than helping as was needed of them, they were steering the whole thing off course without even realizing it. And so Paul also exhorts us to look forward to the future in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 to 18, where it says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." If things are hard, if trials press upon us, well, as we discussed last time, life isn't always going to be easy. Christ knew that. He told us the same. But this life isn't all that we're living for. There is an eternal hope. And however much we think our other experiences of our life might be better than what we're struggling with at any given time, we know that the kingdom of God is going to be far, far better, more so than we can even imagine. And I always love this quote of Paul, where he really understood what we go through in the difficulties of life. Paul's life wasn't plain sailing either, but he encourages us, as we've just read, to look at the eternal things, to see the things that we can see with the eye of faith. compared to which whatever we're going through in this life is just a momentary annoyance. It certainly doesn't feel like that at the moment. It can feel overwhelming. But if we trust God, we can look past our present situation, and then we can follow Christ's example, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, as is recorded for us in my favourite chapter of Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 2. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That vision of the future and that faith that God and Christ are with us every step of the way is what enables us to persevere through whatever may happen. And that's why Haggai talks to the people of the things to come in the future. Don't focus on the things going wrong or the seemingly suboptimal things you can see in the work. Focus on God, the fact that he's with us, and remember that he will achieve an even greater work in the future. And we'll look at that section of Haggai's message a little more in a moment. And so Haggai, after he asked them how they saw the temple, he tells them to be strong and to work. They were discouraged, but Haggai was encouraging them to be strong. And this is the same encouragement, the exact same Hebrew word as was used by Moses to encourage Joshua and the people. It's the word that Joshua himself also used, and it's often translated to lay hold on something, to hold tightly. It's also, interestingly, the same word as the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so Haggai needs these people to be determined, to take up this work with both hands and to not let go, whatever happens. They need to be strong. The enemies around them are still there, the ones that put a stop to the work earlier, and they're going to cause more trouble. So the people working need to be committed to the work so that it will not again be let to fall aside. And they need to work. All the conviction in the world isn't going to help if they don't do anything with it. It's like as James says, faith without works is dead. And yes, God can achieve great things in our lives if we believe in him, but God doesn't want us to just sit there while he and Christ do all the work for us. They want us to participate, to get involved, so they can work with us. We must show our belief in what they are capable of by exercising that belief through our works. If we have faith that they can achieve and can complete the work, then we shouldn't just sit back to see. We should get involved to do our bit so they can work through us. There are many passages and examples of this concept throughout Scripture, some of which we looked at last time when we were looking at the context of building. But one of my favourites is that of Jonathan. Jonathan could have sat back and waited for God to deal with the Philistines, but he didn't. He went out and he confronted the Philistines so that God could work through him. And as he says in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armour, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint in the Lord to save by many or by few.'" And so it may be that the Lord will work for us. And that's what Jonathan's cry was. He didn't call for God to just make the Philistines drop dead on the spot, although we know that God could certainly do that, and we've got examples of God working like that in Scripture. But Jonathan wanted to do God's work, to work with God in taking out these Philistines. He knew that he couldn't achieve it himself. It was an impossible task, but he knew that it was God's work. And so he put himself out there to be used by God to participate in the work and achieved a miraculous victory. The two of them against a garrison after climbing up a cliff. And we need to have this same attitude, this willingness to work, to get our hands dirty, as it were, and to work with God. Sometimes we feel like we can sit back and wait for others to do what needs to be done, because maybe we feel like we aren't qualified or we aren't able to help with what we can see needs doing. Or maybe we could step out and do what we can and then allow God to work with us. It's easy to say that God should do something about this, but maybe God is waiting for us to do something about it so that he can bless that work. If we believe that God is with us, as Paul reminds us so aptly in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, if we believe that, we should never be afraid to step out of our comfort zone and do what needs doing. And this is the same sort of encouragement that Haggai was giving to the people. I am with you, saith the Lord, and my spirit remaineth among you. And Haggai reminded them of the great miracles and the power that God had demonstrated in the past. God had done incredible things when bringing them out of captivity in Egypt. Couldn't he do something as simple as allowing the work on his temple to continue after bringing them out of captivity in Babylon? And we worship this same God, this God who is capable of incredible miracles, not to mention that he's the creator of all things. His power is limitless. And so, as we see on those quotes on the screen, with God, all things are possible. So now we will continue on to our next section of Haggai's message, which is verses 6 to 9 of chapter 2. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So the language here can sometimes be a little difficult to understand, but we are given some assistance in Hebrews, where this passage is in fact quoted, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 25 to 28. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So God will shake things up, as it were, and all the things that are shakeable will be removed. And he's not talking about a literal heaven and earth being removed, but he's talking about the kingdoms and the rulership of this world. These temporal things will be removed, and only the eternal things will remain. And in a sense, Haggai is almost telling them that the physical building that they're working on will one day be destroyed. Which is true, although it's a little of an odd thing to say in terms of encouragement. But as we saw earlier, He's drawing their attention to the things of the kingdom, the eternal things that God is capable of. He wants them to focus on that coming glory and not on the deficiencies of their current building or even the former glory of Solomon's temple, which in itself was only a shadow of the glory yet to come. Even though they were treating it as the pinnacle of the temple's achievement. And so he was getting them to understand that it's this much greater sense and this much greater scale that they're looking forward to. And as we talked about in our last Bible class together, it isn't the result itself that God cares so much about. The physical temple that they were building at this time was not eternal. It would one day be destroyed. But God was wanting to work on the hearts of his people and to save them. And by their attitude to their work now, their attitude to those temporal things, they could then be included in the eternal work as people for God's eternal kingdom. And likewise for us, the here and now is just the world that we live in. Are we looking to get the most enjoyment and pleasure from it that we can? Or are we using this time to do our best for God and for one another, looking forward to the future day when we can be part of that eternal glory in his kingdom? And here is now when I want to spend a little time in discussion, if you can if you can give me a little bit of response on this. So, what are the things that we can do now that will have an eternal result? I'll just repeat that question in another way. What are some practical things that we can do in this life that aren't transient but will carry over to the kingdom? So have a chat with that among those in your room, and please put anything you think of in WhatsApp for us to share. Because while you're thinking about that, many of the literal things that we do together don't last. But the characters that develop in us while we do those things is what God is really looking for. So we want to be like Christ. We want to be covered in him. And that's what we're looking for in these things that we do together. So let's see if we're getting any responses from the WhatsApp. Yeah, so Ben's just pointed out that motherhood is called a work for eternity or work for the kingdom, because you're in parenting, you're bringing up children and their characters and forming them as characters for God's kingdom. Thanks, John. So Karen has just said to love your brothers and sisters because they're the people that you want to be spending this eternity with. They're the people that we're that we want to see there in that kingdom. So we need to show that love to one another. And it's like in Matthew 25, when we've got that parable of the judgment seat, Christ is there, and it's those that have shown love to their brothers and sisters that Christ has counted as love to him and love to the Father. And that's what we're also told in 1 John. You know, if you love the Father, you love one another. And that's the qualities they're looking for the kingdom, is that love of one another. So that's a great one, Karen. From Daisy Mansfield, we've got godly character development, which is, just in a fundamental sense, you know, trying to be like God. A little bit last year in our Bible classes, we were looking at the character of God from Exodus and looking at, you know, what is his name and what is his character, and trying to be like him, because that's God wants to fill the earth with his glory, and his glory, as we saw, is his character. So if we work on those character traits now, well, those are things that we do now that God wants to preserve into eternity, to fill the earth with his glory. Vanessa Johnson is also pointing out the cup of cold water, which is again along those lines of kindness, that Christ counts those as acts to himself, those kindness to each other. Tarn's telling us that the actively showing our faith towards others is another thing to do, because, we've all got our faith from God, but we need to share that with one another to strengthen one another And Tim's pointing out, like we were looking at last Bible class, that we're lively stones in God's temple. And so we need to be shaping and helping and fitting together like an ecclesial temple of hearts filled with God and the things of God. Yeah, Ben's got another one of learning to forgive one another so that we can appreciate God's forgiveness for us that allows us to come into the kingdom. Fig tree planting, because I assume you're talking about that quote in Isaiah and Micah, everyone will dwell under their own vine and fig tree. Yep, thanks, John. So Ralph's got another one here about entering into a relationship with God through his son and maintaining it. And I think that's so important. That's really, you know, all of these other things are part of that relationship we have from God, isn't it? Fundamentally, what we're doing now is building that relationship with God. We're reading his word. We're learning about him. We're learning about his son and what they've done for us. And then eventually we commit our lives to him through baptism. And we show that commitment in the way that we act towards one another, because it's really that family relationship that God's looking for, isn't it? When he was talking about the nation of Israel as his people, he talked about them as his family. And it's the same thing he's looking for in the disciples from all nations through Christ. He's looking to for them all to be blessed in the family of Abraham, as it were. And so it's really looking at those relationships. And Kat's pointed out our hide heart memos, where we're really looking out for one another, especially those that are struggling and those that are, you know, may not have the access or the connection or the advantages that some others have, and, you know, doing our best to support, to encourage one another as we're looking for that day. Another one you may think of is sharing our kingdom visions together, and we'll get a little more into that in a moment. Of inspiring each other and encouraging each other, so that we really want to be there and want to be part of that. Not just reading the number, making the call. You know, doing. You know, you're like, oh, this is a nice thing I could do for that person. Well, I mean, the thought's lovely, but until you actually do it, you're not making a difference. Yeah, exactly. Ben's just saying that's faith and works all over again from James. Which we had up here. So it's all these really simple things, isn't it? You know, it's nothing big and drastic that God's asking us to do. He's asking us to be kind to one another, to be a family, to care for him, to care for one another, just to do the little things. But the things that some people may see as inconsequential or small, but really they're much bigger than your job, than anything else in the world. Global change, the small acts of kindness we do for one another have got a much more lasting and eternal effect than any of these other things. And that's really what God's looking for. Kat's also saying singing like you mean it. So giving praise to God, which is another aspect of that relationship that we have with God and with Christ, is, you know. Yep. So Ben's saying we've got an opportunity to show God's glory and God's character to one another and to those in the world around us. And it's this glory that's going to eventually unify the whole world when it's full of the glory of the Lord. Well, it looks like the comments are slowing down now, and I think that gives you a really good idea. We'll continue on now through the rest of our class, but if you've got any more ideas, please feel free to share them, and most importantly, act on them. You know, do, as Kat's saying, you know, don't just think of these things or look at them, but do them. Reach out to one another, because it's so much bigger and more important than many of the other things we do in our life. So God will fill the future house with his glory, as we've said. But Haggai isn't saying to just leave it to God. He's asking if we want to be a part of that future. And that's what we've just been looking at now, is how can we be a part of that? And what are we going to do to be a part of that? Do we still want to be there after the shaking of the heaven and earth to witness this greater glory and to see all the nations coming to God? It's what we do now that answers that question of do we have a place in eternity? Not that we can by any means earn our own place or save ourselves, but we just have to show that we're willing to answer God's call and to listen to him and take his advice. To enter into a relationship with him, as Ralph said. So we want to be part of that kingdom. And we know that there will be a literal temple to be built in the kingdom age. And the site of that temple will be at Jerusalem, a place for all nations to come and worship God. But we also considered last week and keep reminding ourselves that the temple that God is building now for the kingdom age is his ecclesia. And so we should take up Haggai's call to be strong and to work. To work on God's temple now, to build up one another, and to make place in our hearts for him to dwell, so that we can be there to see that magnificent temple that will be made in the kingdom. And as I mentioned, our kingdom vision is important. It's one of the things that motivates us to work for God in this life. And it's important to see our place in that vision. Sometimes our kingdom visions are broad views of an earth at peace, nature in harmony with man. But to me, the most powerful kingdom visions are those in which I have an active part in that vision. What is it that you want to be doing in God's house? Some may be part of building that physical temple, that glorious and grand structure. Some may help collect the Jewish people, bring them back and settle them in the land. Some may preach to all nations and call all the leaders to submit to Christ. Some may participate in healing the earth, growing the fruitful gardens and the crops that are used to feed the nations. Some may be involved in the temple worship and praise. And there are so many other things that I'm sure that you can think of. And it's important to focus on an active role that you can have in the kingdom and share those with each other. And maybe that's another idea to put in the WhatsApp. I won't stop to look through them now. We've got to keep moving. But if you can think of active things that you want to be doing in the kingdom and share those ideas with one another to help each other to have this vision and this motivation to look forward to the kingdom as a place that not just a place that we want to happen, but a place where that we want to be a part of. And so we focus on our active role, just like Haggai was calling the people to participate. And so we come now to the final message of Haggai that's recorded for us in verses 20 to 23 of Haggai chapter 2. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I'll overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen. I'll overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I'll take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is a really interesting section right at the end of Haggai's prophecy, and it's directed specifically to the man Zerubbabel, but it's recorded here for all of us to learn from. And so we have again the reiteration of that same prophecy of the shaking of the heavens and the earth. But this time Haggai explains in a little more detail of what is meant and really spells out that it is the overthrow of the kingdoms of the world, as we mentioned earlier. But what I want to focus on is, well, Zerubbabel. Why is this to Zerubbabel? Who is Zerubbabel? What's so special about him? Well, not only was he chosen to be the governor, the leader of the people that returned from captivity, He was, in fact, of the royal line, although he was not a king, because Ezekiel prophesied that there would be no more kings until he came whose right it is, and that is the Messiah. And so this prophecy is recorded for us in Ezekiel 21, verse 25 to 27, and we'll just consider it briefly. "And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I'll give it him." So Zerubbabel wasn't going to make himself king when he returned with the exiles from Babylon, because he wasn't the one of whose right it was to take back that crown. And so Israel had no more kings of the royal line until Messiah. And so it's very interesting in this prophecy that the language here is quite similar to the imagery of the shaking in Haggai. This overturn and this shaking is some similar visual imagery. And so keep this parallel in mind as we continue on. And we'll note that Haggai is once again drawing our minds towards the future with this talk of overturning the kingdoms. And then he talks about Zerubbabel as my servant. And I'm not sure about you, but for me, that immediately makes me think of the prophecy of Isaiah and how Isaiah was prophesied and how Isaiah prophesied about Christ as God's servant. And these prophecies were then quoted in Matthew, making that connection to Christ evidently clear. And so I make the conclusion that this passage of Haggai's prophecy, he's using Zerubbabel, this faithful leader of the Jews, of the seed of David, as a type of Christ, and linking it to these prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah that were already known of the people as prophecies of the Messiah. So we must push on, though, as we are low on time. So next thing we're told in this prophecy is that God would make him as a signet ring. And I've got that highlighted for us on the slide. And this is also a fascinating reference to Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24, where it's recorded, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Caniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my hand, yet would I pluck thee hence." So this is talking about one of the kings at the end of the kingdom of Judah, an unfaithful ancestor of Zerubbabel himself and of the line of Christ. And they were so unfaithful that God cast them off and said, even if you were the signet ring of my right hand, I'd still cast you off and send you into captivity. But now their captivity has been returned under the faithful leader that God had chosen to work with. And again, to me, that sounds so much like Christ, who is our leader, who faithfully followed God and worked with him to lead captivity captive. So what is this about the signet ring? What is a signet ring important for? Well, in Scripture, a signet ring is talked about for two main reasons, either to identify someone in their possessions or to put someone's name or seal onto something. And so Christ was a representative of God. The people were supposed to recognize God through him, as we see on the slide in John chapter 14. And through Christ, God would put his name on his people, on us. And we also have that on the slide there for you. So this prophecy of Haggai speaks not only of the future age and the temple that God is building for that day, but it also tells us of the one by whom that kingdom will come, the one who will overthrow the kingdoms of this world and will bring peace to the earth. This is the one in whom those of God's house abide. the chief cornerstone of the ecclesia, whose example we follow as we go about God's work. And so to conclude tonight, I want to come back to my favourite verse from the book of Haggai. And that verse I've got on the slide here for you is Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And I think this beautiful verse really encapsulates the message that Haggai has for us. God has a greater house than he is building. Not just greater than the one they have now, or the one that they are working on, or the one that was to come, or the even greater than the one that was of Solomon. He has this greater house that's not just the physical temple of the kingdom age, but the temple of his ecclesia. And this is the temple that really matters to God. Not some building erected by Solomon or the returned exiles, but a place full of people who turn their hearts to him. But then he gives us a promise, a little message that we almost skipped over earlier when we were going through the chapter, but it's so important. In this place, I will give peace. I began our evening together by speaking of peace. This world, this life, cannot offer us peace, as we saw. And the returned exiles did not have peace from the pressures round about them, but God can give us peace in our hearts if we trust him. And if we have confidence that whatever happens, he is bringing us to his kingdom. And then the whole world will experience true peace for the first time since Eden. And it's in this place. It isn't some peace in heaven or some other mythical afterlife. We have a sure and a certain hope of Christ to return and to set up this kingdom of peace that we sung of in our first hymn upon this earth. And how we long for that day when God will dwell with his people. He'll wipe all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, sorrow, crying or pain. For the former things will have passed away. And we can have a taste of this peace in our hearts now if we abide in him and allow him to cover our failings so that we can be forgiven of our sins and have comfort and security that whatever happens to us, Christ and God are able and willing to bring us through and to deliver us because they want to share that eternal peace with us if we'll only listen and come to them and work with them. They want to share that final rest of the kingdom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.